Today, again, looking at a theme that was begun last week, children of the world and children of promise, from chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 17, through the end of chapter 5. And just to provide some kind of linking together between these two themes, maybe a word or two more in relationship to Cain as we make that bridge from chapter 4 into chapter 5. A number of years ago, I read a book called The Prince by Machiavelli, and Machiavelli was at one time a political philosopher, Italian political philosopher, whose basic thesis in terms of revolution ran something like this, that political revolution is much like an illness or disease. In its early stages, it is almost impossible to detect, but rather easy to cure. However, when it is in its latter stages, it is easy to detect, but almost impossible to cure. I thought of that in reference to what was said last week about Cain, that we have beginning here the seeds of sin in the world that are going to, as time comes along, become so easy to detect, but so very impossible to cure. We see in Cain's line, don't we, the capacity in his sons and in his grandsons, etc., the capacity to create or to destroy. They make weapons. The same things which go into making weapons could have been made for peace. And we find this at large in our world today, where we in this country have the ability to kill the world many times over, and so does Soviet Russia. But we do not have stockpiles to make peace in the world many times over, or to feed the world many times over. Cain's line shows the capacity and a desire to create community, citizens living together, hoping to find in the community some kind of camaraderie, fellowship, friendship, only to find that the very thing which Cain creates, the city, is the place of alienation, the place that modern sociologists say creates the depersonalization of men. And that depersonalization, of course, is seen in our suburbs and in our apartments, etc., where we really don't know the people that are living so adjacent to us. We thought that the city, the apartment complex, the suburb, the heavy population would bring us rest and would bring a fulfillment to loneliness, only to find that the thing which has been created only intensifies the loneliness. In Cain's line, we see the toleration of sexual excess. In his line, we see the passionate vindication of violence. And more importantly than anything else, with Cain, we see, as we look through chapter 4, verse 17 to the end of the chapter, the total absence of the mention of God in his relationship to these persons. Instead, we see a gradual moving away from God, so that while Cain had begun at least wanting God for protection, his descendants in the person of Lamech care nothing about whether God is around or not. In fact, Lamech flaunts God through a poem which glorifies sex and violence. Thus, God must work through another line within human history if his purposes are to be realized. And God always starts again. When a person is gone from the scene, and if they have failed, God raises someone else up. If they have succeeded, God raises someone else up to take their place. I think as we read together in chapter 5 today, and I will read that chapter, which normally probably is not the most inspiring text in the Scripture to read upon instant reading, but we hope that today it will become inspiring. But a phrase that is on John Wesley's tombstone as he lies buried in Westminster Abbey, and we sang his brother's song, "And Can It Be," in just a moment ago. The classic line on John Wesley's grave is, "God buries his workmen, but never buries his work." And that we see so beautifully put for us in this fifth chapter. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man. Notice both male and female were named man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. Seth lived after the birth of Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh had lived 90 years. He became the father of Kenan. Enosh lived after the birth of Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. Kenan lived after the birth of Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Now this beautiful name comes up again. When Mahalalel, I think, had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. Mahalalel lived after the birth of Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. Jared lived after the birth of Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. This is a different Lamech than in chapter 4, by the way. Methuselah lived after the birth of Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he became the father of a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground which the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the toil of our hands." Lamech lived after the birth of Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. As we look today at this text, I would like for us to do what one expositor of Scripture has called some donkey work. That is some hard work that is not necessarily spiritually refreshing. But I hope that by looking at it, we can provide some basis for accepting the credibility of this text. For you'll recognize right off, I think, as you look at it, that there are two problems that can be advanced in respect to this passage of Scripture. One is that if you add the total years together, it appears that the total time span is too short to satisfy the needs for understanding how old mankind is. For example, if you add all the years from Adam to the death of Methuselah, there are 1,656 years. If you add these years together with other chronologies in Scripture, you come up with a date that Bishop Usher came up with some years ago when he suggested that the age of man can be dated precisely at 4004 B.C. And yet we have, for example, archaeological remains going back from the oldest city civilization that we know of, Jericho, which perhaps go back 7,000 years and anywhere from 1,000 or more years beyond the 4004 B.C. date. So we kind of have to look at this just a minute to see where we're at and what the Scripture is actually saying. I think we must recognize that often there is a problem of communication, that one person says something which he perfectly knows what is meant by it, and another person listening takes it in an entirely different way. My favorite illustration of this is a year or more ago when I was on my brother-in-law's farm in Alabama where he grows corn and peanuts. One morning we got up for breakfast and he wanted to take me out and show me his crops. And he said, would you like to go wading with me in the knee-high grass? And I had no desire of wading through the knee-high grass. And I'm not going to make the same language mistake that some time ago I made, by the way, in telling this story for those of you that were around. But anyway, I didn't want to go wading in the knee-high grass, so I told him no, and I found out later from my wife that he was very offended at this decline of his invitation, and I asked why I didn't care to go wading in that wet Alabama morning dew with all those ticks and chiggers, and I didn't care to do that. To which my wife replied, "That was not the intent of what he invited you to do at all. He was simply asking you to get on his tractor and ride through the fields." Well, I said, "Why didn't he say so?" Wading through the knee-high grass. And we have a term which is used here in the text of Genesis, became the father of. Became the father of. which can have a wider usage than the one which we normally apply to it. For example, this is characteristic of genealogies in Scripture, but a most striking example is the genealogy of Jesus, which is found in the Gospel of Matthew. You will find that Matthew uses three divisions in his genealogy, 14 names from Abraham to David, 14 names from David to the captivity of Judah in 586, and 14 names from that captivity to the birth of Christ. And he says, so-and-so became the father of so-and-so. And if you look very carefully at the text in the first chapter of Matthew, the 8th verse, you'll find this phrase, Joram, the father of Uzziah. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Yet if you do some cross-referencing and put that text in relationship to 1 Chronicles, chapter 24 and 25, I'm sure none of you are going to dash out and do that this afternoon, but take my word for it. If you look at 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, and read the names that Matthew is basing his genealogy upon, you'll find that between Joram and Uzziah, there are three generations that are not named in Matthew. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. In other words, Matthew is using a selective framework in the genealogy, 14, 14, 14, which for his listeners provides a convenient vehicle for memory. His purpose is not to give every separate name that existed in succession in the genealogy, but rather to give key links. As someone has said, the genealogy is not a successive series of links. It is instead separate landmarks of persons along the way. The same thing, by the way, happens again in chapter 1, verse 11, where Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, according to 2 Kings 23, 34, and 24, 6, between those two names are the names Jehoiakim and Eliakim, which simply means that when we read in Matthew 1, 8, the text, Joram, the father of Uzziah, it is fair to understand that the scripture writers meant by this Joram, the father of Uzziah, or Joram, the grandfather of Uzziah, or Joram, the great-grandfather of Uzziah, or Joram, the father of the father of the father of the father of. In other words, father is a kind of a loose term. And just as the word in Hebrew we noticed when we looked at the creation, the word day was meant far more than simply a 24-hour segment of time. Genesis uses things by way of topic as well. The number 10 is very important in the genealogies of Genesis. In all, there are 10 genealogies in Genesis, where you'll find the phrase, these are the generations of. It's first found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth and the day in which they were created. And then on through, the generations of Adam and Seth and later Jacob, and there are 10 such in Genesis. And also, in the names from Adam to Noah, there are 10 names. Later in Genesis chapter 11, there are, again, 10 names from Shem, the son of Noah, on to Abraham. So what is being used here is, again, rather than continuous links, separate landmarks. And really, you have that impression anyway as you read Genesis 5. For if you were to take all the years and add them together, which Genesis, of course, does never add all the years together to make a continuous link. If you took it that way, then what you would have is that at one time, all nine of these persons were living at the same time. At the time, a few years before Noah was born, Adam was still living, you see, and he knew Enoch, and he knew Kenan, and he knew Jared, and all the rest. And you don't get that impression, of course, from reading the text, that this is the case. So, in looking at it, we can understand that when the phrase is used, for example, in verse 9, when Enoch had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan, that this can also mean he became the father of Kenan, or he became the father of the father of the father of Kenan, or the father of the father of the father of the father of Kenan, depending on how many links were in between. Thus, we don't have Scripture taking a viewpoint that says mankind began in 4004 B.C. Neither do we have Scripture saying that man's years can be traced back as far as 50,000 to 100,000 years. And what I've indicated in respect to fossils that are being found in that is that possibly the existence of a type of being that is not man, but that strikingly resembles man. Well, anyway, let that go. That's one thing. And another problem that has sometimes been suggested by persons who don't believe in the Scripture about Genesis 5 is that not only does the time period seem too short, but the individual lifespans seem too long. So the song in Porgy and Bess goes, Methuselah lived 900 years, Methuselah lived 900 years. Some of you, and it's done in a derogatory way, and you read across these names, they lived 900 years, they lived, you know, so long. In fact, out of the 10 names mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, 7 live over 900 years. One lives 895 years, another lives 777 years, and Enoch is translated at the age of 365. You may take one or two views toward that in terms of personal feeling. You may say, wouldn't it be great to live that long? And you may say, wouldn't that be terrible to live that long? I suppose it depends on how much you're enjoying what you're doing right now. Some have come along and tried to make sense of this by saying what this really represents here is family groups, that such and such a family was a continuous family for so long. But that doesn't really make much sense because we're here talking about individuals like Enoch, like Noah, like Adam, like Seth. They were very clearly are not family names, but individual persons. An enterprising individual came along and said what these years represent really in the Hebrew mind was lunar months. So you take the age that is given, like Methuselah, 969, divide it by 12, and you come to a rather reasonable age. He was about 85 to 90 when he died. That sounds very sensible. Until you consistently apply that, and you'll find that when Enoch was the father of Methuselah, under that arrangement, he was less than 5 years of age. So you come down to the only possibility, if you're going to take the scripture seriously, and that is that these represent literal lifespans. And that one thing which counts for their longevity is the fact that the flood has not yet altered the kind of environmental conditions to in a severe way that they are going to do. And the curse of sin in respect to bringing death has not yet brought the lifespan of man to such a short time as it is said in the Psalms. It's appointed unto man that he should live 70 years. That we have here something else. And who knows, but what we could live longer if there were certain things we could do about the environment in which we live. If we had a way to handle cancer. If we could reverse the effects of smog and chemicals and all this kind of thing. Here you have a different age. It is significant, though, I think, to note that all of the persons, in spite of the age to which they lived, all fell short of 1,000. And I don't want to make too much of this, but it is very fascinating to look later in Revelation and find that word 1,000 being used in reference to the golden age, the age of peace and justice in the world. And it is suggestive of the fact that man, even in his grandeur of age, never reached the completeness in the golden age, which God will one day bring to the earth. Well, having dealt with those two problems, let's leave those now. I hope that there is a better foundation established in your own mind for regarding these words as trustworthy. Let's look at some of the practical spiritual applications that arise from this chapter. One thing to be seen is the tolling of the bell of death. The tolling of death's funeral bell. You find that phrase, "and he died," recurring with monotonous repetition. You'll notice as we read it how frequently it broke into the text. 8 times. "And he died. And he died. And he died." It is an incredible refutation of the word which the serpent, or Satan, had spoken to the woman in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3, verse 4. He said to her, "When you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not die. You will not die." And God's word is very plain in showing us that Satan's words are not only deceptive, as we saw in chapter 3, but they are utterly and totally in error. And that if you give in to the kind of thing which he is saying, if you follow him in his contradiction of what God has established, ultimately, you will reckon with the judgment which God says would be coming. You will not die. But here, again and again, "and he died, and he died, and he died." I had a friend in seminary by the name of Philip Safu, who is from Tokyo, Japan. He, at the close of World War II, as a young man, had enlisted for training as a Kamikaze pilot and had quite naturally not completed that training before the end of the war, or I would never have had the chance to have met him. He was saved as a result of a street meeting in Tokyo and came into the church, and God called him into the ministry, and later he wound up at Fuller Seminary. One time in a preaching class at Fuller Seminary, Philip was telling this incredible story that exists evidently in Japanese lore, of a sailor talking with a farmer. And the farmer was saying to the sailor, "Aren't you afraid to go to the sea with all of its turbulence?" He replied, "No, I'm not afraid." He said, "Well, do you expect to die at sea?" And he responded, "Well, I might die at sea." He said, "Tell me, how did your father die?" He said, "He died at sea, in a storm at sea." He said, "How did your grandfather die?" And he also died in a storm at sea. And how did your great-grandfather die? He also died in a storm at sea. The farmer asked, aren't you afraid of going to sea? And the sailor asked, how did your father die? He died in bed. How did your grandfather die? He died in bed. How did your great-grandfather die? He died in bed. And you know the punch? Death is certain. It's one of those inevitabilities. And we see in this genealogy not only the certainty of death, but the three important things that are mentioned about everyone except for Enoch, who breaks the pattern. They are born, they parent, or they have children, and they die. Born, parented, and died. As if to say that is the basic stuff of life. When you look back over a period of time, that's about all that you can say. And probably 100 or 200 years from now, if the Lord would tarry, when persons are looking at our name somewhere in a scrapbook, that's about what could be said. They were born, they had children, and they died. It's kind of a humbling experience, isn't it, to realize that most of us will never make much of a mark outside of that. I had a friend once, when he was a senior in college, I was a freshman, and I was filled with ideas and passions of grandeur and overwhelmed with ambition. One of my early struggles in the will of God was whether to be a politician and eventually rule the world or to be a minister and serve the church. And you know what happened. But he made a statement to me one day which absolutely kind of flipped me out because I was so ambitious. He said, my ambition is to be an ordinary person, to be in an ordinary job, and to just live an ordinary life. And I thought, how dull. And yet today he's living a very ordinary life and a very ordinary occupation, by the way, teaching school. And he's a very wonderful wife and children, and I'm sure he wouldn't get caught today saying he had an ordinary wife. But life does not usually come to us in such a way as to make us as an individual stand out and significant. This makes, by the way, the giving of Christ all the more incredible. That to the most of human race, caught up in being born, parented, and dying, the Lord thinks of us so significantly that He gives Himself on our behalf. We who don't merit much attention, yet gain all the attention from God. And the whole scriptural story is bent on showing us that God thinks a whole lot of us, we who are just plain, ordinary folk. And I always like to read the names of a genealogy. Whenever I come across a genealogy now in Scripture, I take the time to read it because I thought of all the thousands of people whose names aren't in Scripture, this person was significant enough to make it. And out of respect to his personhood, I should at least try to pronounce his name. There is also in this Genesis 5 text a great hope held out for redemption, what God is going to do in reversing the effects of the fall of Adam. We see in the first two verses of chapter 5 that this phrase being used again, that when God created man, he made God in his own image after his likeness. And that's such an incredible phrase, for as I pointed out, this does not mean that God is a physical being about 9 foot tall who's slightly bigger than us, and when we were made, we were kind of miniature gods. But rather, to be made in the likeness of God involves something else. It is God who, as we see in the book of Exodus, when he reveals himself to Moses, who knows who he is. He says, I am God. He has an identity of self. And it is we also who have been made by God to be conscious of ourselves. A dog does not know how to say, I am a dog. There's no dog consciousness or no cat consciousness. But we're able to say, I am. We're able to think. We're able to say, where did I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going? All of these are part of being man. And man, when he's created, is made in the image and after the likeness of God. It's a concept itself. But when the fall comes, what is the next concept that emerges? The child that is born, Seth, is made not in the likeness of God, but in the likeness of Adam. Now, there's probably a negative and a positive thing that can be said about that. On the positive side, Cain couldn't even be described as being in the likeness of Adam because he was so moving away from Adam's God and Adam's faith and Adam's acceptance of God's covering that never is the phrase used of him, he was created in the likeness of Adam. But of Seth, in the likeness of Adam. And I like to think that something more than physical or biological is involved there, although I realize that that is involved. But what is involved also, perhaps, is on Seth's part and his descendants' part, a willingness to try to come back to God. It isn't until the New Testament that we come along and begin to understand that now there's a possibility for us to be made not simply after the likeness of Adam, but again to be made after the likeness of God. So that what Adam lost in his fall, we through Christ regain. And it can be said of us, we are made after the image of God. Not because when we become a Christian, all of a sudden our physical features change. Because when you become a Christian does not mean that all of a sudden you become handsome if you were ugly or beautiful if you were unattractive on the outside. But it means that a change of spirit has resulted. So we see a consciousness of self here, a recognition on Seth's part and upon his descendants that there is going to be a need for dependence upon God. Standing out in this story is the beautiful example of Enoch, for with everyone else, except for Noah, there is a repetition, born, parented, and died. But with Enoch, the seventh from Adam, a sharp contrast. Remember, last week as we looked at Lamech, who was descended from Cain, that he was also the seventh from Adam. What a contrast he was to Enoch. Lamech, the person who is deep into sexual abuse and violence, contrasted with Enoch, who walks with the Lord. Sometimes we look at these persons of the Old Testament and we say, well, if I had the circumstances they had, I also could walk with the Lord. I mean, Enoch probably had it easy, didn't he? He probably didn't go to high school, did he? He probably didn't live in the apartment complex that I did. Did he? He probably lived in an entirely different thing where the pressures upon him to sin were not as great as they are upon me. Yet there's an answer to Scripture in that. When you read the little letter of Jude, which is the shortest book in the Bible and just before the book of Revelation, you will find the type of environment that Enoch lived in being described. That's not too different from ours at all. Persons who are grumblers, malcontents, following their own passions, loud-mouthed boasters, flattering people to gain advantage, all of these things were a part of Enoch's generation. And yet, in the midst of that decline away from God, here is a man who chooses to walk with the Lord. There is an intriguing phrase used in verse 22 of chapter 5. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah. And some have suggested that he really didn't begin walking with God until he had a child, and that sobered him up. And believe me, there's a lot of truth to that, that being a parent does do things to you. You become concerned about others than simply yourself, or your immediate family, too. But maybe that's too much from the text. Maybe we should assume that he simply walked with God all along. There is an intriguing thing happening here because this phrase, walk with God, had been a phrase to describe the communion that the first man and woman had had with God. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 8, we're seeing God as walking in the cool of the day in the garden. His purpose was to have fellowship. Now, for the first time since Adam, that phrase can be used. God is walking. That is, there is intimacy, fellowship, face-to-face communion. God is not coming down in a physical form and walking physically, I think, with Enoch. I don't think that's the intent of this text. But there is such close fellowship among them. What does it mean to walk with God? How do we take Enoch's phrase, walk with God, to apply it to our own lives? I think it means at least two things. To walk with God means to go in the same direction that he's going. It's kind of rough to take a walk with a person when they're going that way and you're going that way. Both going in the same direction. No controversy between them. God's suggestions do not even need to be commands for Enoch. The slightest hint of God suggesting to him to do something becomes that by which he orders his life. Perfect and unbroken fellowship. They're both going in the same direction, and certainly to walk with a person indicates that they're also in step. It's hard to walk with a person when they're way out ahead of you. And isn't it great and humbling on God's part that when he chooses to walk with us, he chooses to not run at the pace which he could fly, but instead he limits himself to walking along with us, and we learn to walk as we take steps in His direction. He neither walks ahead of us nor behind us. He chooses to walk beside us, and likewise we with Him. As a result of this walk, we see Enoch's what is called his translation. He is caught up. He does not die. He is only one of two in Scripture that do not experience death. And here perhaps we see what God had originally designed when He created the first man and woman. Here is what the world would have been like without sin. Instead of death, when a person's pilgrimage was completed, just simply to go out of planet Earth to be with the Lord. No process of death, simply as stepping from one phase of existence with God into another phase of existence, to have time made into eternity. With Enoch, we begin to see demonstrated what God had perhaps intended with Adam. And Enoch is such a beautiful picture, too, of the last generation that will be alive when the Lord Himself comes, that there will be a whole great group of persons of whom we hope to be, who will never experience the pain or the penalty of death, but who, like Enoch, or like what God intended for Adam, will simply step from this phase of experience into the next phase of experience with God. A little girl came home from Sunday school class, and her mother asked her what she had learned that day in the church or in Sunday school, and she replied that the Sunday school lesson had been about Enoch. And her mother said, "Well, what did you learn about Enoch?" And the little girl replied, and I think this is such a beautiful little phrase. She said, "Enoch used to take long walks with God. One day he walked so far, God said, 'It's too far to go back. Come on home with me.'" One other thing is happening within this text that is really exciting. And that is the expectancy of parents toward their children, revealed in the choice of names that are being given. We saw this two times with Eve. When Eve first brought Cain into the world, she says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And the literal meaning of his name, Cain, is gotten, or begotten, or gotten with the help of the Lord. And as this baby boy was born, perhaps Eve saw in it the hope that it would be through this child that the curse placed upon mankind could be reversed, and that maybe it would be he who would break the serpent's hold by crushing the serpent's head or triumphing over Satan in his power. Cain was a great disappointment, as many children are in respect to their parents' expectations. So, when there was no promise in the line of Cain, Eve hopes again, has another child who is called Seth. His name literally means appointed, appointed. And again, perhaps, we see the expectancy welling up within Eve as she names this child, hoping that maybe this child will take over the appointment of reversing that which has been instituted with the fall. When Lamech, the father of Noah, brings a child into the world, he again reaches for significance in the child's name. He says, "His name shall be called Noah," which means literally rest or comfort. And in the little poem which Lamech uses in verse 29 of chapter 5, he makes a play on words about Noah's name. "Out of the ground which the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief." Noah shall bring us relief from our work and from the toil of our hands. And over again, all through the record of the Old Testament, it is seen the hope of parents toward their children, or sometimes the hope of God toward His people. God renames Abram, Abraham. God renames Jacob, Israel. Hannah looks in significance to name her child, Samuel. And on, persons looking, hoping that their child might be the one, the key hinge, to begin a new humanity, a new world. Some of these children rise to great attainments for God. Some fall to great depths. But no one child, no matter of their eloquence or their greatness, no one child is able to succeed in being the hinge person who becomes the new Adam, who makes a new humanity, who turns things all around, who comes into life free and who with that freedom never chooses wrongly, never chooses sin, until we come to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where the news is broken through a dream by an angel to Joseph, saying of the child that is within Mary's womb, "You shall call his name Jesus." Again, you see, the hope in the naming of a name. "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? What is the significance of the name Jesus? The name means Savior. And the angel says it. He shall save his people from their sins. And the tremendous significance of Genesis 5 begins to come into focus is that there is more than one genealogy in the Scripture. There is the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, which is called the Book of the Generations of Adam. And throughout the Old Testament, we see ample illustration of the generations of Adam flowing on. But the New Testament begins with the story of another generation. This is the generation of Jesus Christ. And when you come to Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, the genealogy stops. He never has physical children. Because all of a sudden, Jesus does not choose to beget children in a physical way, but chooses instead to beget children of God in a spiritual way. So that the New Testament can speak of Jesus and Adam as being two men. The only two men that have ever really lived and understood what humanity was all about. Adam, who was the first man, but fell and lost his consciousness of sinlessness which God had implanted in him. And the second man, Jesus, who lived as God had intended Adam, but who was more than man, was himself the Son of God. And through Jesus Christ came the possibility of us being something else than in the genealogy of chapter 5, simply children of a man. But to our lives came the possibility of becoming the children of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. The book of the generation of Adam, the book of the generation of Christ. Again, the phrase, "And he died, and he died, and he died." Never do you find the phrase, "And he died, and he died again. And he died, and he died again." Because, as we know from Scripture and experience, it is appointed unto man once to die. But the Scriptures do a marvelous thing with another term, the term birth. For while we may never use the phrase, "and he died again," for there is only one death on the physical dimension, we can be described as, "and he was born, and he was born again." And why can that be used? Because when we are born again, when we experience the second birth which Christ gives us, we may have to face physical death, but never do we face death or separation from God. The new birth means that we are something far more than a child of a man. We are the children of God. And what a coherent and consistent theme this is through Scripture. Genesis chapter 5, the generations of Adam. Matthew chapter 1, another generation, the generations of Christ. And when you come to the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, you'll find a phrase being used, that the dead, small and great, are brought before God, and the books were opened. And those whose names were found written in the book of life were bidden enter by God into his habitation and into his presence forevermore. What is the book of life? I don't think I'm guessing from the Scripture when I say the book of life consists of those who belong to the generation of Jesus, who have been begotten by him in a new and living way to be the sons and daughters of God. Such news ought to elate us. It ought to put tremendous significance into the ordinariness of life, into the humdrum world in which you may live, I may live. It says something very important. God thinks much of you. God thinks much of me. And when all was lost, God made provision that we should be found in Christ. Let us pray. What a glory, Lord, it is today to sit around your word again and to know your presence. How time and time again, Lord, we feel like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who knew you in the breaking of the word. whose hearts burned within them as you spoke. And that same Spirit, Lord, bears witness to us again in this hour that you speak. What a joy it is to be counted in your generation. I pray, Lord, for all of us in this room, that we would really stop and think and worship and praise because of the significance of our lives in you. Because of what it took for you to be involved with us. Into a very ordinary world you came, Lord, to bring a very extraordinary message. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were a child of Adam, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, but have eternal life. We praise you for that word today, through Christ our Lord. Amen.